It is possible for any one of us in this room to grow dull spiritually. Not only is it possible for each one of us in this room to grow dull spiritually, but we can grow dull without even being aware of it. It's possible to diminish the very thing that we want to see God do in our lives and in this city. I trust that if you follow Jesus and you're a part of this church, you want to see the city of Los Angeles transformed. You want to see the culture transformed. You want to use your gifts and your talents and your abilities to see this city transformed. And yet, it is possible for you to begin to spiritually decay without even realizing it in that whole process. Some of you are spiritually dying right now. Some of you are actually spiritually dead and you're not even aware of it. Some of you feel like you're on track, but how do you stay there? We need to recognize that there is that possibility for each one of us. And I really want this afternoon to be about you and your responsibility and your concern for where you're at with Jesus. I think there's a healthy kind of fear that should exist. In fact, I remember years ago reading a book by Charles Spurgeon called Lectures to My Students, which is for pastors, but anyone and everyone should read it. Your mom should read it. My mom read it. She loved it. It's so good. And in one particular chapter, he quotes a pastor from hundreds of years prior named Richard Baxter in his book, The Reformed Pastor. And he says this words. He says these words about Satan and sin and temptation and our own spiritual welfare. And they freak me out in the best way possible. And I basically want to freak you out as well. I've read this before. It's been a couple years, but just take in Charles Spurgeon quoting Richard Baxter. He says, quote, "Take heed, therefore, brethren, for the enemy, that is Satan, has a special eye upon you. You shall have his most subtle insinuations and incessant solicitations and violent assaults. As wise and as learned as you are, take heed to yourselves, lest he outwit you. The devil is a greater scholar than you and a nimbler disputant. He can transform himself into an angel of light to deceive. He will get within you and trip up your heels before you are aware. He will play the juggler with you undiscerned and cheat you of your faith or innocency, and you shall not know that you have lost it. Nay, he will make you believe it is multiplied or increased when it is, in fact, lost." It is possible for any one of us in this room to be on that trajectory. And one of the ways in which we begin to go down that road is by having a wrong focus in our lives. It may be an unhealthy focus on other people, or it may be an unhealthy focus upon yourself. Either way, the result is spiritual decline. This month, in a few weeks, we approach our 5-year anniversary of starting this church. And there is so much to celebrate. When I think about, literally this week, 5 years ago, my wife and I were looking for an apartment to live in LA. It's crazy. And there's so much to celebrate. In fact, as I look in this room right now, some of you have met Jesus literally in the last year or two. And it just brings joy to my heart. But I've also seen a lot of pain. I've also seen a lot of men and women walk away from Jesus. I've seen young men doing very successful, wanting to engage culture, wanting to be involved in the entertainment industry, and I've seen them, in a few specific cases coming to my mind, cheat on their wife, leave their wife and child, and basically destroy every gift that God has given them. I've seen people go down and take other people with them in bitterness, and frustration and anger and drunkenness and sexual addiction and whatever else it might be. As much as I want to celebrate, and we will do, celebrate all that God has done, I also have a concern that I would watch out for my own soul and that you would watch out for yours. We want to live in light of the gospel in this city. We want to engage with and shape the culture of our city through our words and our deeds. But so often we become distracted. We drift and in some cases fall away. So how can we avoid that? Some of you are doing well, but you need to know how to stay on track. Some of you have fallen away. And you need to know what it means to get on track. Some of you have never been on the track at all. And I want to show you how you actually get on the track for the first time. First of all, we need to address this by asking a few questions. Where is your focus? Where is your focus? It's New Year. Everyone's making their resolutions that most people don't plan on keeping. Except losing weight, which seems to be the one that everyone really works hard at. In fact, I looked up the three most common and popular New Year's resolutions, and it's losing weight to look sexy, managing your debt, and becoming successful. Sex, money, and power. Interesting. I was just surprised Jesus didn't make that list, but... So we need to ask ourselves this question as a church, and you as an individual, even if you're not part of this church, where is our focus? Back in John chapter 21, we read a very fascinating account. Jesus had already been crucified. He rose again from the grave. He had appeared on several occasions to his disciples to their joy and excitement. And in John 21, we have this kind of last account that John records for us of Jesus appearing to the disciples. And Peter and the boys are out there in their little fishing boat, and they're out there, and they see Jesus walking on the beach. And Jesus says, "Hey guys, let's have breakfast." Don't you love that? Just, I love that Jesus is like, hey, it's like, what if he just showed up like, let's go to the alcove. Yeah, I want to hang out with you, Jesus, and get breakfast. Amazing. So they come in and Peter's overjoyed and he like jumps in the water. He's all dramatic, you know, and everyone else just sails back. And they come and a few of us can relate to that. I don't even think he put his clothes back on. I can't remember. Anyway. So there they are eating breakfast, and Jesus speaks these very powerful words. For if you know your history, you know that Peter denied Jesus three times right before he was crucified. And so there around that fire at breakfast as they're cooking fish, Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved. He knew that Jesus was asking him three times, for he had denied Jesus three times. And he says, "Peter, if you love me, then feed my sheep and follow me." So here we have this beautiful picture of Peter being restored and Jesus actually giving Peter a responsibility to follow Jesus. But instead of expressing gratitude for the grace and mercy that Peter had received in being restored and not shunned, in being given a responsibility and not being counted out, instead of expressing gratitude for the way in which he's been restored or asking for tips on how he can fulfill his responsibility, he immediately inquires about someone else. He immediately inquires about someone else. He asks Jesus about John. Now, that's very odd to me. You'd think Peter would be just overwhelmed with joy over knowing, wow, Jesus, thank you. Okay, I'm still in the game and you've given me this responsibility. But his immediate response is, what about John? Interesting. Ponder that for a moment. So he asks Jesus about John. And Jesus mildly rebukes him. What if I will that John remains alive and never dies here on this earth? What is that to you? You follow me. Perhaps Peter wanted to compare callings. Okay, I've got this responsibility, Jesus, I'm Peter. But what about John? What is John's calling? What does he get to do? What task did you give him? Is it better? Or maybe Peter wanted to point out the faults in John. I mean, after all, who wants to be Peter around the fire, the one guy that Jesus is like, hey, you need to be restored? Maybe Peter's like, what about John? He's lame too. I've seen him. But John wrote the gospel, so that's not in there. He puts, I'm the disciple. It's my own speculation. Or perhaps Peter, maybe it was more simple. Maybe Peter was just drawing attention away from himself and his own responsibilities to someone else by looking at John. Or maybe Peter was concerned more about events than responsibilities. Oh, what's going to happen? I don't really want to be worried about what I need to be doing right now. I just want to know what's going to happen to him. What's going to happen to them? In any case, Jesus saw it necessary to rebuke Peter. And he rebukes Peter by drawing his attention away from John, away from others, and back to himself. So what if I wanted John to live forever on this earth? What is that to you? In other words, Jesus is saying, my plans for him are not your business. We should have a concern for other people. Make no mistake about it. Jesus told Peter, care for my sheep. But there's an unhealthy type of concern that draws our attention away from Jesus. And so Jesus responds by saying, what I'm doing with them shouldn't concern you. You follow me. You follow me. In fact, you could summarize the whole Christian life in those three words. You follow me. And friends, Jesus wants to say to each and every single one of you today, you follow me. So where's our focus? What do we learn from this? Our focus, unfortunately, is so often upon other people. We are often focused on other people. It's been said that our culture, and specifically this city, we have become experts about others and not ourselves. We can talk all kinds of trash. We know everything about everybody else's lives. We read blogs and magazines, and we discuss and we gossip, and we talk about other people and what they're doing right and what they're doing wrong, so much to the point where we actually become experts. And yet we know little about ourselves or where we're at. If you were to add up the amount of time that we focus on other people's lives in our city and even in the church, it would probably be, unfortunately, for my own life and probably for yours, completely disproportionate to the attention that we need to give to our own spiritual vitality. And yet we're addicted to it. We read stuff all the time, and we see ourselves in a position where we're just, oh yeah, those people, they're doing it all wrong. There's one blog I actually like to read. It's called Curbed. Anyone? No? It's about LA. I love it. Anyway, one of the sister blogs there has this thing that they do every week, and they'll post a picture of a man or a woman in a certain neighborhood, and you get to rate how hot they are or how well-dressed they were. It's like, what do you think? And it just feeds this ego like, yes, well, I should be sitting in the judgment seat of whether or not they should be wearing that. And you're like, no, I'd never be caught dead in that. Click. So there's this, it's almost like we live, part of our identity is basically critiquing everyone else. So it's been said we become experts in others, but we know very little about ourselves. And I think that Peter's response to Jesus demonstrates one of our own tendencies in our spiritual life is that we focus on other people, and probably for different reasons. Maybe like Peter, we focus on other people to compare ourselves. We're just comparing ourselves with others. Maybe we're pointing out faults. Maybe that was going on in Peter. Maybe he's like, John, I'll tell you about John. It happens in the church. We may be convicted about something. You may hear something directly from Jesus for you, and you're like, these people are idiots. In fact, I don't even go to communion group because they're all idiots. You know, or whatever it might be, we just instantly put attention on the other. We start comparing ourselves to them. Why would we do this? In some cases, it's almost as though we're looking to show ourselves better, or maybe we're looking for ammunition to make them pay for their sins later on. Oh, I know about you. I've been storing this up for a year. Like, that, really? I didn't know you were paying that much attention to me. Oh, yes. It's like, I feel really strange right now. In fact, some of us substitute a personal relationship with Jesus for a job of judging other people's personal relationships with Jesus. You know anyone like that? They just feel like it's their job to just judge your relationship with Jesus. Like, that wasn't bad. I saw you worship today. It was all right. I heard your prayer group the other night. It's like a six. I really think that what you need, have you ever known anybody like that? Now be careful, because you and I might be doing it right now by talking about that other person. Now on a positive note, one of the things that Jesus' rebuke to Peter shows us is that any calling by Jesus is equally important and valid. So in a positive note, Jesus is saying, Peter, so what? If I call you to do this and him to do that, you're both to be following me, and I love you both. So on a positive note, our callings, we don't need to care. We don't need to compare one another's callings or compare each other's spirituality. We need to focus on Jesus. Some of us are concerned with others as just a method of distraction. We just want to divert attention away from our sins, our weaknesses, our compromise, our jacked up state. And we do so by saying, well, look at them. Now, we should be concerned for the state of other people, yes, but it so often becomes unhealthy. The concern that we should show ourselves should not be replaced by a concern for others. And it should not be a distraction from our responsibility to follow Jesus. In another case, people just focus on others because they're just obsessed. Community for them has become an idol. Your whole identity is only bound in community, and community is amazing, God created, God given, but it can become an idol. And so community becomes a substitute for a personal relationship with Jesus. And all a while, your faith was corporate and not personal. And as a result, you have this over-concern for the community that when the community is wronging you, it ruins you, it destroys you. Or some of you, because community has trumped Jesus and your own spiritual welfare as your primary focus, and you nitpick every little thing, you walk around, and as you do, you exude frustration. How's it going? Oh, I hate this. You know, let me tell you about all the things wrong with this church. I'm like, oh, okay, amazing. See him 2 days later. How's it going? Well, I'll tell you about these people. And there's that tension just build up because somewhere along the line, they've made community their idol. They've made community their focus. So you say, okay, we shouldn't have an unhealthy concern upon others, but another negative option is what our culture is telling us today. Focus on yourself. Focus on yourself. Pretty much anything that I read throughout the week is constantly telling me to focus on myself when I read in the general media. Focus on yourself. Look to yourself for strength. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Eat Wheaties. You're the champion. Wasn't there a time, you know, when time does the people of the year, didn't they one year just put a mirror there, the little foil, and it's like, it's you. I'm the person of the year. I guarantee you that magazine sold a lot that month. So what about that? Sometimes we turn to ourselves. They say, feed upon yourself when you're discouraged. But the Bible tells us that God created us to feed on him and find our identity in him and to mirror him in all that we do. We were designed to feed on our souls upon him. He's the source of life. He is the creator. And so if we look to ourselves to feed off of, it becomes like a spiritual anorexia. Here's what happens when, if you've had friends, and there are many in our church and in our town who wrestle with physical anorexia. I had several friends who struggled with it so badly that on one occasion, one was hospitalized multiple times and then went off to an out-of-state institution just so she could get healthy. Because what happens is you neglect food, your body needs to feed, so your body starts eating itself from the inside out. Something your body was never designed to do. And for that reason, some people have called anorexia a slow form of suicide. That's what happens spiritually. We begin feeding on ourselves, that which we were never created to do. And it becomes this slow sort of spiritual suicide. That is what the self-centered life is. And the fruit is jealousy and bitterness and strife and frustration and ultimately death. But Jesus' rebuke to Peter rightly calls our attention where it should be, upon Jesus himself. He says to Peter, don't worry about John, you follow me. Don't worry about what's going on too much in the community. Yes, you have a responsibility, we'll talk about that through the rest of this month. But Peter, you follow me. Jesus' response, his command, indicates a couple of things. First of all, following Jesus is not automatic. The fact that Jesus had to say to Peter, Peter, follow me, shows that it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. You have to decide to follow Jesus. It is also something that cannot be done for you by someone else. I can't follow Jesus for you. You can't follow Jesus for me. I can't follow Jesus for my wife. My wife cannot follow Jesus for me. I cannot follow Jesus for my children. You must decide to follow Jesus. Nobody else can do that. When I said earlier that some people replace community for their own personal devotion to Jesus, that happens all the time in the church life. Of course I'm following Jesus. Look at all these other people, but you're alone. You don't pray. You don't read scripture. You don't commune with God. You don't pursue holiness. Your faith is corporate, not personal. Jesus' command also shows us that following Jesus is not an option. His command is written in the imperative. You follow me. Jesus didn't say, well, Peter, maybe you might want to think about possibly following me at some point in your near future. He said, you follow me. On a more positive note, Jesus' command does tell us that he is to be the focus. We're to continue to follow him. As Peter would recall, Jesus himself said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that you are to come to. You need rest, come to me. You need comfort, I'm the good shepherd. You need entrance into relationship with God, I'm the door. You need spiritual nourishment, I am the bread. You thirst for spiritual righteousness, I am, and I will give you the living water. Jesus is to be our focus, and we are to continually follow him. What does that mean? Well, let's ask a second question. How do you focus? Can we all get the Sunday school answer? Our focus is to be Jesus. Good job, Reality LA, at succeeding in correctly answering the Sunday school answer. But how do we do that? How do we focus? And that's what I want to talk about, is disciplines that enable us to focus on Jesus. Following Jesus means we must attend to certain responsibilities. We can have the right goal, but not the right disciplines to enjoy that goal or to get to that goal. I could say I want to follow Jesus and I want to be more Christ-like, but if I exercise no amount of responsibility, if I don't make decisions, if I don't do what God has called me to do to attain those, then I probably won't. So some of us, there's different mistakes we can make, but we all agree on the goal, but many of you are not utilizing discipline to get there. We'd all come here in a corporate gathering and be like, yes, Jesus. And yet you never pray. You never read. You're not growing. You go to a group gathering, you're like, yeah, all you guys are talking about Jesus is so rad. And yet you never pray. You never read. You never grow. We can have the right goal. We agree that the goal is Jesus, but how do we get there? This is your responsibility to know this. And the scripture speaks of this quite often, over and over again. The passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Did you notice the language when we read it briefly? Paul is saying to Timothy, train yourself for godliness. For this reason, we toil and strive. Immerse yourself in these practices. Do this. Work hard. Progress so that your progress would be evident to all. Exercise yourself in godliness. Watch yourself, Timothy. Watch yourself. You might say, wait a minute, you told me to focus on Jesus. How do I focus on Jesus and watch myself at the same time? Like, isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not. Let me explain. You can fix your eyes on something and then attend to your responsibilities to get there. For example, I could fix my eyes on health, and as a result, I attend to my responsibilities in exercise to achieve health. I could, if I'm traveling to a destination, if I want to get to Santa Monica, I could say, Santa Monica is my focus. It is my destination. And therefore, I watch my speedometer and I watch how I'm driving. I attend to my driving so that I can achieve the goal. So we fix our eyes upon Jesus, and the way in which we do that is through spiritual disciplines. In other words, attending to my responsibilities and your responsibilities, the spiritual disciplines, they get you to the goal. Jonathan Edwards says that these spiritual disciplines are like highways that God has given you. Like taking a highway to go see the ocean. I could talk about the ocean all day long. I could say, guys, the ocean is beautiful. It's amazing. And one day a year, you can see Catalina. I think that day was last week. Like, oh, LA. Oh, wait, smog came back in. We could talk about it, but for you to enjoy it, you got to drive there. So these spiritual disciplines have been referred to as these highways that God has given us to get there. If our focus is to be on Christ, then we need to attend to our own responsibility in a healthy way to pursue that. Spiritual disciplines are things that nobody else can do for you. There's something that nobody else can do for you, and they're called disciplines because they're not automatic. So let's talk about what those spiritual disciplines are. How do we focus? We focus by following Jesus, first of all, through study. Now, there are many spiritual disciplines. People have written books on spiritual disciplines. And I'm only going to focus on four this afternoon because these four are private. We'll talk about a whole lot of other spiritual disciplines throughout the rest of this month, but these four are private. I ultimately have no way of knowing whether or not you are attending to these spiritual disciplines other than the fruit in your life. You have no way of knowing whether or not I am exercising these spiritual disciplines other than the fruit in my life. This is between you and Jesus. First of all, study. I know that immediately as I say the word study, some of you are like, shoot me now, because you're thinking of college, or you're thinking of study hall, or you're thinking of some test you had to pass, or something you're doing for your work where you have to study hard for it. And so sometimes the word study can be kind of a downer for some of you. But have you ever studied something you love? There was a girl that I met 12 years ago. And she is now my wife. We're going on 10 years this year, which is amazing. So when I met her, I studied her. See, to study means to devote time and attention to something in order to gain knowledge. I'm like, what is she like? Oh, why does she like that? I'd study her face, the way that her hair would fall and the way that her smile would crack. I mean, I'm at like the Bruno Mars point, you know, where I'm like writing a song for her. Just studying her, giving time and attention. And I would go away and I would ponder it and I would meditate on it and I would chew upon it. And then I want to go back to look a little more. So before I get creepy, you get the picture. Look, there's things, maybe you're an artist and you enjoy art. You've got to go through some discipline in order to enjoy it. First of all, you got to get out of bed, and you're going to have to maybe get in a car if you want to go to the Lachma, and then you're going to have to pay for parking, and then you're going to have to pay for entrance fee, and then you're going to have to spend hours there, but it's worth it because you want to study so that you can gain more knowledge, so that you can see the beauty of something. One of the spiritual disciplines we're given in Scripture is the study of Scripture. The study of an immersion in Scripture. In Psalm 1, I don't have it on the screen, but let me read it to you. In Psalm 1, the psalmist writes about the righteous man. And here's his description. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He's describing this man or woman who is meditating upon the law of God, the word of God, night and day, and thinking it over and thinking it through. And what is the result? They're like a tree planted by the river, drawing from that resource nutrients and nutrition that it needs to thrive. And yet some of us are like a weed. And the psalmist is saying, meditate. And I think that is an appropriate word for what we are supposed to be doing when we study the Scriptures. Nobody else can do it for you. This is something that you must do, meditating upon Scripture. Read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Every two verses talks about the Word of God. Every two verses, the Word of God is mentioned. I rejoice in your statutes. Your commandments are sweet. Your word is this. Your word is that. Your testimonies are sure. The whole chapter is about the beauty of God's word. But we don't just read it. We meditate on it. And there's a difference. I can read through something, but maybe I didn't meditate upon it. To meditate means to chew on it, to think deeply about something. One of the reasons I like books so much, other than the Bible, is because I get to see the fruit of somebody else's meditation. And if any book is really a good book, a good Christian book, it's going to make you want to go back and read the Bible again. Some of you are like, I don't read other books. Whatever. Books are good. They're tools and resources, but hopefully the fruit of it will point you back to Scripture. I mean, I'll read through a passage, I'll meditate on it, and then I'll crack open something like, I don't know, Charles Spurgeon. And sometimes I'm like, who are you? Who were you? Or whatever, because he's dead. But he'll take this like verse and he's like, oh, the beauty and wonder. But I'm not more in love with Spurgeon. The whole point is I want to read that again. And I go back to Scripture. But see, it takes work, doesn't it? And so for some of you, the idea of reading your Bible regularly is like reading stereo instructions. You're like, 1 Kings, and King Ahaz did blah, 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 and he died. You're like, okay. But you have not studied it. You literally just read it, but you have not studied it. You have not looked into it. You have not connected the parts. Some of the most beautiful things you will ever read take work. When I was a freshman, before I dropped out of high school, when I was a freshman, I remember in our literature class, we were given, the first Shakespeare I ever read was in that class, and it was The Tragedy of Julius Caesar. And because I was ADD and probably like on drugs or whatever, I'm like, Tragedy of Julius Caesar, blah, 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 doth thou, whatever. And I just closed the book, right? I was too cool for school and whatever. So then I got mono. I don't know if you've ever gotten mono, but it's horrible. But you're like pretty much bedridden for months. So I was super sick and I still had to do all this reading. And so I grabbed that old tragedy of Julius Caesar and I picked it up and I began to read. And I kind of worked my way through the first few pages. And then I was like hooked. And then I was like, oh man, this is amazing. And then I was like all about Shakespeare. And I saw my friends after a few months and I was like, doth not thou knowest? I pray thee hither. And they're like, what happened to you? And I'm like, I've discovered this jewel of literature. See, Jesus said, what you invest in there, your heart will follow. You do the work, you're meditating, you're thinking it, you're chewing on it. And you will begin to taste and see how good it truly is. So practically, let me mention something. I know time is crazy for everyone, but it's not that crazy. You can make time to read. Now, let's say you have 15 minutes in a morning. Don't read for 15 minutes. Read for 7.5 minutes and meditate for the other half. See, some of us are just like, check the box. You're like, okay, I read the chapter, done, going to work. I mean, we do that. Like, I get into that sometimes. There'll be like a few weeks where I'm just, wow, I really just literally check the box. What'd you read? I don't know. Some guy died in the Old Testament. But did I meditate? When you study and when you read, do you meditate and chew and work hard at it and make notes or do whatever you got to do to really dig in and see the beauty? And the result is this word, because it's living and active, it will nourish your soul. It will nourish your soul. Jesus himself said when he was tempted by Satan, when he was fasting from food for 40 days in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, he said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If Jesus said it, come on now. If Jesus said it, how much more necessary is it for us? It will nourish your soul. Look, gossip was never meant to nourish your soul. It only kills our soul. An unhealthy concern for others or an unhealthy concern or focus upon ourselves will only leave us like a reed in a desert, but meditating upon the word of God will be like a tree planted by the water, producing fruit. Secondly, prayer. We live in a culture in which we know a lot about things, but have actually experienced very little. Some of us could have a huge discussion about what life is like in India because we saw a film. We read Wikipedia. But have you experienced what those men, women, and children are going through? Have you experienced it? Do we actually experience what we talk about? Do we actually practice what we preach? Prayer is to be in communion with God, a way that has been made for us by Jesus, who is our mediator, our high priest, and we have access to him. And so now we can pray, we can live in communion with God, pouring out our heart to him and listening to his voice. But do we practice it? See, if we tell everybody to pray or just talk about prayer, but never pray, you know what the Bible says we're like? In the book of Proverbs, it says we're like a cloud that never rains. Oh, look, it's a cloud, it's gonna rain. Oh, no, there's nothing in it. It's like we're basically all talk. See, that's why I talk about these things as being private spiritual disciplines, because you know what? I don't know. You don't know if I pray. I don't know if you pray, other than maybe we see fruit. So if we were to look even over our past week or few weeks or past month, how much was prayer a part of our lives? How much was prayer a part of our routine? How much was prayer a part of our schedule? It's true that we should be praying always, but we should also be spending time in prayer, adoring and praising God. Usually when we pray, it's like, I'm in need. And that's not bad. God says, bring your needs to me. Cast your cares upon me. God's the giver of good gifts. But in our prayer, let's deepen and broaden our prayer to include adoration and praise. Do we ever just, when we pray, just begin by saying, God, you are amazing, and I just want to exalt you. I just want to praise you because you're sovereign and you're good and you're sweet and you're merciful and you're kind and you're wonderful and you're everlasting and adoring and praising. And also asking and requesting what we need from God. God's glorified in that. Confessing and repenting in prayer. You see, in prayer, you can't hide anything. If my life was deteriorating spiritually, if your life was deteriorating spiritually, to a certain degree, for a certain length of time, we could probably pretend as though it were not, right? We're all really good about wearing a mask. But 5 seconds in the presence of Jesus in prayer, you can't hide anything. You know, some of you are like this with people right now. Jesus sees everything. And so you might as well confess it. The strangest thing would be in prayer to have knowledge in our own heart and mind of what we're doing that we shouldn't be doing and then pretend it doesn't exist in prayer. It would be like me sitting on my laptop looking at something I shouldn't right next to my wife. What are you doing? Nothing? So we might as well confess and just be like, Lord, forgive me. And that's why Jesus died, was to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from our shame and our guilt and turning away from those things. But lastly, in our prayer, we should be believing and receiving. Now that I've confessed that, I believe, and I rehearse the stuff I learn in Scripture in my prayers. I'm like, God, you've declared me to be righteous in Jesus, even though I'm not righteous in myself and I'm justified, and you've given me the Holy Spirit to empower me in this life, and you love me and your love will never end for me, and you're for me and not against me. And in prayer, you're apprehending those things for yourself. We need to practice that. So in this year, even today, you and I need to make decisions today. How are we going to make this more of a priority? Maybe be creative with it. It needs to be intentional. Go to corporate prayer. Schedule times during your week to just pray by yourself. You know what works for me? And I'm not saying just take this because I said it, but it just works for me. How many of you are kind of ADD? Anyone? Just a few of you? Some of you didn't hear me because you weren't paying attention. You're like, oh, squirrel. You know what helps me in prayer? Is I go for a walk. If I really want to spend some good time in prayer, I go to a place that I'm not going to tell you about, and I go and just spend time praying. And for me, that just, as I'm walking, I'm just talking and I'm praying out loud, and I might look crazy, but I don't really care. I'm just like, Lord, you're amazing. And I just, what do you need to change to make this happen? Thirdly, solitude. It's a word that I don't even think I've ever heard mentioned in Los Angeles before. Solitude, what's that? Don't cuss. You know, what are you talking about? Like, no, solitude's a good thing. But it's almost unheard of in a city that is always busy and always crazy and always noisy. My wife and I went and stayed somewhere, I don't even remember where it was, like a month and a half ago. We went and did a wedding out of town, and at night it was almost too quiet that it freaked me out. I'm like, where's the helicopter, honey? I don't feel safe, you know, without it. But solitude, which I believe is actually one of the best contexts for study and prayer, because we are so easily distracted. How much have we made this a part of our lives where we'd actually go and set apart a time and a place to commune with God? This is not a negative isolation. Some people just want to avoid people, and so they isolate themselves. But this is so that we can commune with God, not to avoid people. In fact, we see a rhythm in Scripture for the Christian to have involvement and separation. There should always be a rhythm. There's times of prayer and solitude in order that you might go back into community and into mission in this city. So the answer is not to move out of LA. It's to find solitude in Los Angeles so that you can go back in on mission. Solitude allows you to fine-tune your hearing from God because you're removing distractions. You're saying, God, I'm here and you are going to be functionally my focus. So solitude, times of solitude allow you to hear from God. You know what solitude also does? It lets you know that you're not a fraud. What if Reality LA was just the most fake church that ever existed? What if you were the most fake Christian that ever existed? What if I was just a fraud? Solitude is that time spent where there is no one else. You're not impressing anyone. You're not trying to impress God. You're just hearing from him. And it reminds you that this is real. That you have a real relationship with God. You do hear from God. You do pour out your heart to God. It's not a replacement for community, nor is community a replacement for solitude. Both are necessary. Are we practicing this? And lastly, service. Now, some of you might think, wait a minute, you said these are private practices. Yes, there's a public form of service, and then there's the type of service that will always go unseen. There are acts of service that God has called you to that nobody will ever see or reward you for. Will you still do it? It's a demonstration when you do acts of service when nobody else sees, it shows that you're actually receiving from God. It shows that you're actually being changed by God. There's all other kinds of tests, there's all other kinds of measures of fruit in the community. We'll talk about that later, but service that goes unseen, will we do it? Putting into action what we've actually learned from God. Do you see how in all these things we have to be intentional? And as we think back over our past year, have we done this? If not, how will we do it now? But some of us right now, you're like, that's hard. Yes. It involves sacrifice. It's going to be hard. I will not lie to you. But remember, the scripture tells us that the reason it is hard is because we have our sinful flesh. We have our sin nature that will always resist spiritual growth, that will always resist true spiritual disciplines. And whether we like to admit it or not, we have been trained from our youth by our sinful nature, so much to the point where our sinful nature seems natural to us. That's why if you become a Christian, maybe you're a new Christian, and you read somewhere where it says doesn't lie, you're like, oh, wow, that's novel, you know. I remember for me when I became saved, realizing that women were not just objects in my life to come and bring me satisfaction. I was to actually see them as creatures created in the image of God and in the church sisters, viewing them in all purity. And I was like, whoa, never heard that before. We've been trained by this sinful nature. And yet we're told to crucify those desires. We're told to crucify those sinful passions. And yes, it hurts. It does indeed hurt. In fact, Jesus told us in J.I. Packer's book on holiness, he talks about this. Jesus told us that dealing radically with sin would feel like plucking out an eye, cutting off a hand, or cutting off a foot. He said that's exactly what it's going to feel like. You will feel very much like, as J.I. Packer says, you're saying goodbye to something that is very much a part of you, a part that you can't live without. And the culture comes along with the lie. Our own hearts come along with the lie. Oh, but if that just feels like a part of you, it must be, and you shouldn't do away with it. Jesus says, if you are going to follow after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross. It will be hard, it will be painful, but it must be done. But it is replaced with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. produced by the Holy Spirit in you. It doesn't get easier. My friends and I were talking the other night about something we read in a book, how the spiritual life gets harder and dealing with all these sinful desires gets harder. And it used the analogy of a video game. Okay, so for those of you gamers, I'm not really a gamer, but for those of you gamers, just throwing you a bone. Do levels get harder or easier as you progress? Harder. The same is true in the Christian life. As you mature, you'd be mistaken to think, man, I've been a Christian for 10 years, this should get easier. Actually, no, because I've actually become more aware of sinful desires in my heart this year than I ever did 10 years ago. Before, I was like, all right, as long as I'm not sleeping with someone or getting drunk, I'm good, right? Like, wow, I'm really selfish. Oh, wait till some of you get married. It's another story, but it's going to get harder, which leads me to the final point. Why do you focus? If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're wondering why Christians do all this stuff. Gosh, they go to church and pray. It seems like such a waste of time. Hopefully, this will answer it for you. And hopefully, for those of us that are Christian men and women, we will give heed to this, because everything hinges on this. We talked about one mistake being you have a goal but no discipline. But when we talk about why we focus, let me address one other mistake that you can make. You can have all the discipline in the world and the wrong goal, and you have become a Pharisee. You have become a religious person. In fact, coming to church right now today for you might be that religious thing to check off the box to just say, see, I'm good. But you have the wrong goal. So we've talked about the right goal and the right responsibilities, but what drives us? What's our motivation? See, the practices themselves are not the goal. The practices get us to the goal, but they are not the goal. So we don't want to have a goal without disciplines, nor do we want to have disciplines without the goal. And that was the mistake of the Pharisees. They saw themselves as spiritual people. Did they pray? They probably prayed more than most of us. Did they know scripture? They probably know more scripture than we did. But their spirituality led to them killing Jesus. And some of you might be on that path today. Your version of spirituality might be, I pray, I go to church. But in your heart, you may despise Jesus. You may not trust him as Savior. These disciplines are just, they're your goal to say that you're this kind of a person, or maybe they'll get you some other created thing. And it may be today that your pursuit of religion is actually sending you in the exact opposite direction. And you know what, if we're all honest, we've all failed in this. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all pursued the wrong things for the wrong reasons in the wrong ways. Or maybe you don't even care about goals or disciplines. The Bible says we're all guilty, and that is precisely why Jesus came. And read through the life of Jesus, our perfect substitute, our perfect example. Do you see when you read the Gospels how disciplined Jesus' life was? He would draw away for prayer. You read it over and over in the Gospels. He would go up to a place by himself, usually before the sun came up, so that he could commune with the Father, so that he could be with the Father. He immersed himself in the Word of God. By the age of 12, he was schooling the teachers of his day in the temple. Remember that in Luke chapter 2, if you've ever read it? There's 12-year-old Jesus, and they're like, where's Jesus? Like, oh, he's in the temple schooling the religious leaders. He's like telling them, actually, guys, you got it wrong. I bet they're like, little punk. Jesus is like, what? I'm the Son of God. He didn't say that, but he said it later. And in his temptation, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Whenever there was an argument or a dispute, he pointed back to the Word of God. He fed on the Word of God. He found times of solitude to do so. And he served, even privately, we know, because he did all things for the glory of the Father. And in John chapter 17, in Jesus' prayer, he said something so profound that I'm still actually trying to wrap my head around it. He said, he's praying for all the people, even you and me, all the people who would ever believe. And he said, "For I sanctify myself for them." He says, "I do all this for you, Father, and for their sake." Jesus set himself apart. He pursued spiritual disciplines because he was pursuing you. Why do we pursue Jesus through spiritual disciplines? Because Jesus pursued you through discipline. Jesus pursued you through crucifixion so that you could have a relationship with him, so that we could have that living, breathing relationship with him. So if we believe in Jesus for salvation, do we believe him about what is truly valuable? The goal of spiritual disciplines is first and foremost enjoyment. It's the enjoyment of God. And all this would be impossible without the Holy Spirit in our lives giving us a new heart, new power, and new desires as we seek Jesus through these spiritual disciplines. I've always loved the example of the Holy Spirit working in us like a young boy or girl trying to paint their mother and father's fence, and the mother or father coming alongside and reaching their arm around over theirs and trying to show them how to do it. Both are going through the same motion. The one is empowering them, but the child is still holding the brush and still doing their responsibility. And yet there is the parent just holding their hand and guiding them and empowering them to do it. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, like a hand holding a brush and another hand coming around it. It's enjoyment of God. If Jesus is the target, then these disciplines allow us to enjoy him and to treasure him. But if you're a legalist, then spiritual disciplines will actually torture you. But if you realize that it's to enjoy more of what God has already given you, then it will be your lifeline. For those of you for whom it feels like torture, you may be exercising spiritual disciplines because you think it's a way of earning favor, when rather it's a way of enjoying the favor you've already been given. It's not check the box, look at what I did, and God's like, "Okay, you did that, now I'm going to give you this." It's a way of enjoying what you already have in God. And as a result, it leads to holiness, which is really spiritual health, which is what we all need. And this fruit should be evident in our lives. No longer would we exude frustration or bitterness or jealousy or envy, but joy, even as we're involved in the community. I mean, what would Reality LA look like in 2011 if we gave ourselves to these things more than we ever had in our lives? I'll tell you what, more people would be drawn to Jesus. More people would be drawn to Jesus. Thirdly, it leads to effective mission. It leads to effective mission, because Paul tells us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the fragrance of Jesus. And when people trip out the fact that you're willing to go to such great lengths to enjoy God, they will say, "Who is this that you're all about?" That sweet fragrance of Christ. But it's not easy. I said that it won't become easier, but here's my point, if you remember nothing else. These spiritual disciplines, as you grow, they won't become easier, but they become worth it. Why? Because you taste and see that God is good. You taste and see that God is good. Making sacrifices for intimacy with God will probably not ever become easier, but it will become more and more worth it. Whenever I make a sacrifice to spend time with my wife or my family, I think to myself, "Oh, this is so worth it." My wife and I last week had a little staycation, meaning we didn't go anywhere. And her parents took our kids, so we just hung out. And by the end of that time, I was like, "Dang, I love my wife." It's because we just got to like talk and just like hang out and pray. And just, I was like, "Oh, really? You're amazing." I mean, it's just, we're not talking about school. This is great, you know? And I thought to myself, "Oh, so worth it." On the schedule, on paper, it looked like, "Oh gosh, we got to do this and all that might be a pain and all that." But when we did it, we're like, "Oh my goodness." You know what Jonathan Edwards called it? He called it placing himself in the way of allurement. Placing himself in the way of allurement with God. He said, "I want to put myself in a place where I'll be allured by God. I'm gonna read, because I know as I do that, even though I don't feel like it right now, I'm gonna do that, and I know that through this I will be allured by God. I'm gonna place myself in that way. Not unlike a man or a woman pursuing another man or woman, you know, in a meaningful relationship, maybe to get married, you know, and you place yourself in the way of allurement. You're like, oh, I want to see him again. Oh, there you are. I just happened to be here. No, you didn't. You placed yourself there. How are you placing yourself in the way of allurement of Jesus? I conclude with this thought. Psalm 34:8, David said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. For you foodies, you know, we have a palate, but they tell you, you have to use your palate. You got to understand your palate. You got to train your palate so that you can enjoy all these flavors. The same is true. Let me read to you a couple comments on Psalm 34. One was written hundreds of years ago. David Dickinson said, the sense of God's mercy and goodness is the sweetest thing that was ever felt and is able to season the bitterest cup that ever a believer drank. By faith is the taste of this sweetness gotten. I've never said, after spending an hour of prayer, well, that was a waste of time. Never. And I don't think you will either. In fact, I usually end up saying the opposite. I need to do that more. That was so good. And I want others to do it with me. That's what David is saying in Psalm 34. He's telling you. He's not just writing it for himself. Oh, David, taste and see. He's telling you. I've tasted it. I want everyone to taste it, right? I want you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Richard Elane on this, I love this. He said, our senses help our understandings. We cannot, by the most rational discourse, perceive what the sweetness of honey is. Taste it, and you shall perceive it. Brothers and sisters, I invite you right now. We've talked about it. We've rationally discoursed, but I invite you right now to taste it. And the way in which you would taste it is by communing with Jesus and praying and worshiping. Don't be a fraud and don't be a fake. The minute you're like, what if I lift my hands and get on my knees? What are other people going to do? You're focusing on the community. Focus on Jesus. Train your palate spiritually, and a world of sweetness will open up to you. I invite you right now to taste and see that the Lord is good through spiritual disciplines. And I guarantee you, once you taste, you'll never go back. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would produce in us this very moment an appetite for you and for your word and who you are, and the sweetness of knowing your company and your forgiveness and your redemption and your mercy, to the point where we would make decisions right now in our lives to change the way that we live, even when no one else sees it. And I pray that you would keep us from decaying or dying as we receive life from you in our own personal, private walk with you. And I pray that we would begin to enjoy that even right now. And for those that have never trusted in Christ, I pray right now that they would do so, that they would realize that all is idolatry other than trusting in you, that the only answer for them in the end is death, and they're only starving themselves by feeding on themselves right now. I pray that they would feed upon you for the first time today by trusting in you as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.